All right, good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Acts chapter 26. We're going to try to make it through the whole thing, 32 verses. We should be able to make it through because a lot of it is just recapping of what Paul has told multiple times about his encounter with Jesus. But today's title is Use Your Voice. Paul never seemed to shrink down from using his voice. If somebody asked him to give an account of what happened, he would use that opportunity not so much to complain about all the stuff that he's had to go through, but more importantly, to show how Jesus is his Lord and Savior and how he came to that point. He would share his testimony. And this is no different. Their reaction is much like reactions that we would get today. And so, but the big thing that we're going to go over is the fact that how is it that you personally are using your voice? Because we all have a voice. Most of us in here like to talk. Most of us in here like to share our opinion on stuff, especially if it is opposing to somebody else's opinion. And so how are you using your spiritual voice? And then if I could find my little clicker here, we have it up there. Verse 1, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You may speak in your defense." So Paul gestured with his hand, started his defense. "I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations made by the Jewish leaders. For I know you are an expert in all Jewish customs and controversies. Now please listen to me patiently." So he's setting him up. He's kind of stoking this man's ego a little bit before he really starts getting into it. He praises him. He gives him the respect that is due to this person. King Agrippa was the king of the Jews underneath the governor of Rome. And so, Paul, he was giving him the respect that was owed to him. But at the same time, he knew that King Agrippa grew up around the Jews. He grew up in the Jewish customs. He grew up in the Jewish community. And so he would know the customs of the Jewish people. He would be there at the Passover. He would be there at all the different festivals. He would be listening, or at least sitting there, when the Jewish leaders are giving their commandments and teachings and stuff like that. So he would be very familiar with what was going on. He would know about Jesus. He would know about all the controversies that are happening around the man Jesus and about the believers and of the way. But now he's like saying, look, this is going to be a long ordeal. We already know that Paul really likes to talk. When he was giving the sermon that lasted over 8 hours, one guy finally passed out, fell out a window. They went and they prayed for him, and he just continued preaching like nothing had happened. So Paul can be kind of long-winded, and people complain about me. So the thing is that what we have to understand is how we talk to people is very important on how people will receive us. If we come up to people, and Paul could have immediately just gone straight into it, given no respect to the man, given no sort of honor to King Agrippa. He could have just gone straight into it and said, look at what this is, what the leaders said, this is what we've done. It's all false. But no, he gives respect. He sets it up to where King Agrippa's not going to be on the defense. He's not going to feel attacked. He's not going to feel as though Paul is being aggressive. So then he goes on in verse 4. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training through my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of the religion, of our religion. So he's setting it up so that King Agrippa knows who he is, understands his background, understands that these matters that are being brought up of him breaking the law or going against the law are going to be false because he knows the law better than most other Jews. Like how he said, he's part of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of the Jews. They were ones that when Paul became 12, he would go and he would study under a rabbi. His whole life would be to memorizing and knowing the Old Testament. So he would know the laws inside and out. He would know the traditions. He would know all the festivities. He would know all the holidays. He would know every single thing inside and out. At another point, he even says that he was the next in line to become part of the Sanhedrin, which is a group of just 70 select men. They were the ones that were to kind of guide the people. And he was next in line to become one of them. So he's painting this picture of who he is and what his backgrounds are, is what his sense of authority is. So in verse 6, "Now I am on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors." So he's getting straight into it. He's like, look, I know all the commandments. I know all the traditions. I know all the prophecies having to be fulfilled by the Messiah. Now he's saying, look, I'm on trial because I believe in the Messiah. What's shocking to me as I do a little bit of research on the Jews is that there are actually Jews that don't believe in the Messiah. That they don't believe that a Messiah is coming, a physical Messiah. They believe that the Messiah that they're waiting for is more of a spiritual rebirth as opposed to a physical person. I don't know how they get around all the fact that the Messiah in the Old Testament, prophecies say that he must die, that he's going to be a perfect Lamb of God, that he was going to have to suffer, that he was going to have to go through all these things in order to save his people. But there are a group out there that believe that there is no Messiah. They especially don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's what Paul is saying is, look, I believe in the Messiah. I believe that Jesus was that fulfillment. In verse 7, "In fact, that is why the 12 tribes of Israel zealously worshipped God night and day, and they share the same hope I have. Yet, Your Majesty, they accuse me for having this hope. Why does it seem incredible of any of you that God can raise the dead?" So, one of the reasons why the Jews, even at this point, deny Jesus is, you have to remember, there are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they're sad, you see. It's always an easy way of differentiating between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Is Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Pharisees do. Sadducees don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in all that stuff, even though the Old Testament is full of angels and spirits. Where the Pharisees do. And so, Paul is pointing back to the fact that his ancestors had this hope, had this wonderful hope of the Messiah. They were looking forward to the Messiah. Paul, or David, in his Psalms, many times would praise God in anticipation for that Messiah, for that Savior, the one that was going to free them of their wrongs and free them and truly make them free, to where they didn't have to be under the law anymore. To where they didn't have to worry about God's wrath. They didn't have to worry about the sacrifices because God was already going to provide that through the Messiah. And that's what Paul is getting at is, look, the 12 tribes of Israel worshiped God day and night for that hope. And yet, that's what he's on trial for, is for having hope. As Christians, that is what we give, is we give hope. We give hope into a lost and dying world. We give hope into darkness. We give light. We try to tell people that their lives are much more important than they think. We try to share with people that there isn't just doom and gloom in this life. You may be going through a hard time, but God loves you and God is going to provide for you. We have that hope for this world, but yet this world doesn't like us. This world doesn't want anything to do with us. They want to shut us up. They want us to be quiet. They want us to back down. They want us to cower before them. They don't want to hear what we have to say. We can see that all around us today, that conservatives, they're being silenced. And I'm not saying all conservatives are Christians, because there are plenty of atheist conservatives. There are plenty of Islamic conservatives. There's plenty of all these different conservatives. But what I'm referring to is that Christian conservatives are being silenced because we go counterculture to our society. We stand not so much in authority against this world, but we stand in opposition to it. This world, look at how it's moving. Look at all the agendas that they're pushing. And then look at how the scripture talks about it. They don't go hand in hand. They don't coincide with each other. In fact, they're a contradiction to each other. But the thing is that this is what God said was going to happen. God doesn't want us to live in some delusion that this world is going to be in complete peace. God doesn't want us to be ignorant about what is going to happen with this world. God doesn't want us to become lazy. God wants us to stand up. God wants us to be prepared. God wants us to fight back. Now, how do we fight back? Do we just go and start shoving the Bible down people's throats? Do we start telling them that they're going to hell? Do we start just bringing about the nastiness inside us? Or do we approach them out of love and compassion? Because that's what Paul is doing here. He's not attacking the Jewish leaders. If you look at what he says, and if you look at every single time he's on trial, he doesn't attack the Jewish leaders. He doesn't attack the people that are bringing up accusations against him. He defends himself, yes. But he always uses these opportunities to bring about the gospel. We look at the word gospel as being what? Good news, right? Now, did you know that the word gospel to the Romans meant something completely different? That's why Jesus said, look, I bring a new gospel. To the Romans, the word gospel meant peace by blood. Because that's how they quote-unquote brought peace to the land, is they would go in and they would take over it and conquer it and then establish their own hierarchy, their own society. And so it was peace by blood. Whereas Jesus, when he says, look, I bring a new gospel, he's saying, by blood, there is peace. By his blood, there's peace. Sorry, reverse those. The Romans said that there's blood will bring peace, but Jesus says there's peace because of his blood. It's the gospel that he brought. It's not one of violence. It's not one of opposition. But it is one that Jesus was not delusional about in the fact that he knew there was going to be opposition to the peace that he talks about. When we go and we preach the gospel, we have to give people hope. That's what Paul is talking about here, is hope. If all you're saying is that they're going to hell because of their sin, where is the hope? 2/3 of the Bible talks about the consequence of sin. 1/3 talks about that hope of getting out. Why is there that uneven balance? Because people are so thick-headed that they don't understand the consequences of their sins. They don't understand the consequences of it. Whereas every single time God talks about the consequence of sin, He does bring in the hope. Even in the Old Testament, He talked about the hope. He talked about the Messiah that was coming. He would talk about even what, like it says, if my people who are called by my name would return to me. Now, if you look at the verses before that, it's talking about them turning away from God, them denying God, them being disobedient to God. He spends so much more time talking about their sin, and then He goes, look, but if you were to come back to me, if you guys were to humble yourself, ask for forgiveness, I would forgive you and heal your land. I would redeem you if you just put off all of this. In Matthew 6:33, that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not our own righteousness, not our own kingdom, not our own authority, but if we were to seek after His authority, His righteousness, His kingdom, and then it says, all these things will be added unto you. Not all things, as some people like to take out the word these, and they put all things will be added unto you. No, all these things. Then if you look at the previous verses, once again, you'll see that what He's talking about is, look at the flowers of the field. Look at the birds of the air. Look at all these things that are happening in the world. All these natural things. Do they worry about what is going on? No. Their food is taken care of. Their clothes are taken care of. Their houses are taken care of. All they do is what is natural to them, which is what God commanded them to do. And so it's the same thing with us. If we do what is natural for our commandment of the design that God put us in, then yes, everything will be taken care of. All of our needs will be taken care of. That doesn't mean that you're going to live in the nicest house or drive the nicest car or have the most amount of food or money in your bank account. But you will be taken care of. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that Paul here is talking about. Is that we're no longer on our own. We're no longer separated from God. We are no longer in this void. But instead, we have the hope of the promise that the ancestors held on to. And then he goes on in verse 8. Why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? If you believe in God, and you believe that God created life, if you believe that God molded man out of mud and breathed life into him and he became Adam, just like the Bible tells us, why is it so incredible for people to believe that God can raise somebody from the dead? Now, God doesn't raise people from the dead every single day. He never has, and I don't think He will. There will come a day where He will raise all the dead. Now you have to understand, when He talks about raising the dead, they are raised with a new body. They're not coming out decayed or in skeletons or looking like zombies. They have a new body, a perfected body. And when that happens, they're going before the judgment throne. And even us as Christians, we have to stand before that throne. But as Christians, our hope isn't that of judgment, of that of reward. Our hope that when we get to heaven, that as we're standing before God, we don't hear Him passing judgment on us, Him condemning our sins, but instead Him saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in, for yours is the kingdom of God. We don't want to hear him say to us, depart from me, I never knew you. We don't want to hear his judgment against us. And so we have that hope that we get to spend eternity with him. That as when we are raised from the dead, we get to spend eternity with God. Imagine that, being able to stand before God, knowing all that God knows. Because he talks about how when we are in heaven, we will be made complete, lacking nothing. Which means that our knowledge will be complete. We won't be like God in the fact that we won't be omnipresent. We won't be omniscient. I always have a hard time with that word. We're not like God. We can't just travel around everywhere. But we know his knowledge. So any question that you had, you're like, well, I want to ask God why he allowed this, or I want to ask God why this, why that. You will already know. You will lack nothing. Now, why would God do that? Why would God make it to where we lacked nothing? What was Satan's downfall? What was Lucifer's downfall? Pride, right? Pride in the fact that he thought that he was as strong as God. He thought that the angels should worship him instead of God. You have to understand that the angels, they don't know everything. They do lack. They are just another created being. They lack. Remember, God made us above the angels. It's not like how a lot of religions like to point it out that angels are above humans. No, angels are actually below humans. Humans are the first created thing that God put his image on. We are the first created beings that have an eternal soul. Angels do live forever, but they don't get that redemption like humans do. When Satan deceived 1/3 of the angels to rebel against God, they don't have a savior. They don't have a way of getting back into heaven. We are the only created beings that God said, you know what? I'm going to make you in my image. And when you fall, I will set up a system to where you can be redeemed. He doesn't do that for your cat Fluffy, your dog Rover, your guinea pig, your hamster, whatever it may be. He didn't do any of that for them. That is something unique to humans. That is something unique to us in the fact that we have that hope of being able to go to heaven. And so what are you using your voice for? Are you using your voice to promote that hope? Or are you shrinking down? Now, if you are shrinking down, just know that there is even hope for you. That if you shrink down, it's not the end of the world. It's not the worst thing that you could do. I'm not saying that we purposely need to be shrinking down. No, we all should get to the point where we are mature enough and secure enough in our faith that when we talk, we have enough understanding or enough confidence in our faith that we're not afraid to talk about Jesus. We're not afraid to talk about that hope. And if you do shrink down, you do kind of cower before people because it is scary. I will be the first to admit, talking to strangers or even talking to family members or friends or co-workers about Jesus is scary. Because what if they reject you? What if they push back against you? What if they know more than you? What if now it makes every single time you're around them uncomfortable? What if they no longer want to talk to you? There are all these things that as we go and you evangelize or even talk about the gospel, all these things run through your mind. And sometimes that fear can be crippling. It can prevent us from preaching the gospel. We can see what happened with Peter. He was afraid of all the people that were around him. It was a small group that were questioning him. He was afraid of them. But then Jesus came back and he talked to Peter and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And then Peter goes, "Of course I do. You know I do." Then he says, "Take care of my sheep." And then Jesus asks him again, "Peter, do you love me?" And he goes, "Of course I do. Then feed my sheep." And then he asks him a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, it says that Peter was kind of annoyed the fact that he asked three times. And he goes, "Yes, you are the Messiah. You know I love you." And he says, "Take care of my sheep." And so even though Peter denied Christ, even though Peter went against Christ, even though Peter shrunk at the occasion, God still came back to him and said, "Look, upon this rock, I will base my church. It'll be the foundation of my church." So what was that rock? The Catholics like to believe, like to teach that that rock was Peter. Because that's what Peter means. It means rock. Now, actual translation means pebble, small rock. Not anything big, not anything that you can build a house on. What Jesus is talking about, that foundation that he's now going to build the church on, is the foundation of forgiveness. The foundation of faith, the foundation of loving God. Upon him, he was going to build the church. Upon compassion, he was going to build the church. Upon inclusion, he was going to build the church. Because God doesn't want to exclude anybody. But one thing we have to understand is that God doesn't leave us where we are. I was a sinner and am still a sinner after I came to God. I was a sinner before, and I'm a sinner now. I have to have that redemption. I have to have Jesus in my life. Becoming a Christian doesn't change that. And so I have to continuously go back to God. I have to continuously humble myself and say, "Yes, God, I love you. Yes, God, I will take care of your sheep. Yes, God, I will do what you ask me to do." And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he kind of brings all this into it and how God looks at us. And then also we'll tie into Romans 10:9, which we'll get to after this. So Matthew 10:32, "Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Now what he's not referring to is the way that Peter denied Jesus. Because Peter then came back to Jesus. He was redeemed. What he's talking about here is if you stand up for Christ and your life reflects that, then yes, Christ will stand up for you before the throne. He will become your mediator. He will stand in your place when it comes to judgment. When you're standing before the judgment throne, Jesus will be like, "Look, I already took care of this one. This one's already been handled." And Jesus will let you by. He will acknowledge you before God. But if you deny him and deny him and continuously deny him all the way up until you're dead, when you're standing before the throne, there's nothing that Jesus can say on your behalf. Because you rejected his forgiveness. Like I've shared with you guys before, there's really only one sin that sends you to hell. And that's the absolute rejection of Jesus Christ. He says that he will forgive you of every other sin. Every other sin has been washed away. But you have to accept the fact that Jesus did that. You have to put that hope on that Jesus already paid for all your sins. If you don't take on that hope, you don't accept that gift, then you don't get the reward of that gift. It's like if I were to hand somebody a mysterious box and tell them what was inside that box, they still have the opportunity to either reject it or accept it, right? Now, if we told them, much in the case of Jesus, look, Jesus will forgive you of all your sins. You'll be made white, washed as snow. And you don't tell them about all the other rewards that go on with being a Christian. You don't tell them about all the other stuff that God has talked about. You just told them about their sin being forgiven. They have to accept that or not in order to get the rewards. It's the same thing. Like, let's say I were to hand you a box and say, inside this box is a set of keys. And that's all I tell you. Now, I also don't tell you that inside that car that you got the keys for, there's $1 million. I tell you inside that car, there's another set of keys to a house. And inside that car, there's something else. You have to understand that it would sound foolish if I were to hand you a box and say, hey, look, here, there's a set of keys in here. And that's it. I know that you're having a hard time. I know that you need a car, so here's a set of keys. It seemed foolish for anybody to reject that, right? But that's what people do with Jesus. Or the person that you're trying to hand the set of keys to, their car is barely running. They're like, well, I don't need it. What's the cost? What is the underlining thing? What is that you want in return? People become very skeptical, even of the gift that Jesus has given, is they become skeptical of what it really means. Well, if I accept Jesus, then does that mean I have to then do X, Y, and Z? Oftentimes, it has to do with religious traditions that they've heard that churches have done or that they've put on people. Sometimes it's no, sometimes it's yes. A lot of times it's yes, because usually it has to do with sinful desires. And so how are you using your voice? Are you giving them that hope? Or are you just remaining silent? Because how does that saying go? All that's needed for evil to thrive is what? Good people to say nothing. Us knowing the gospel, us knowing that truth, if we just remain silent, then we're allowing evil to spread. Now you might be thinking, well, I'm only one person. Well, you can make a difference in just one person. Then that person can make a difference in another person. That person can make a difference in another person. And it could just continues to spread. And don't be thinking that something small of yourself. Doesn't matter how young or old you are, you have a voice. You have something to say. You have a testimony to give. You have that hope that you can give out. Look at Paul at this point. He's going blind. He can't really see. But yet he's still going on with the gospel. He's still preaching the gospel. This guy knows that he's going to go before Rome. He knows that he's going to go before Caesar. He knows that his life is coming to an end. And instead of living in self-pity, he's like, no, now I'm going to step it up and I'm going to tell the gospel even more. Because I know my life is running short. And in chapter 7, or 27, when he's then sailing to Rome, the angel tells him, look, there's going to be a storm. You're going to get shipwrecked. You're going to be on an island. So Paul tries to go and tell the captain and the first mate, look, there's going to be a storm. Let's stay here. Of course, they don't listen. But yet, through it all, Paul never gave up hope. He used that opportunity while they're on the island to share the gospel. He used that opportunity to get through to them. Now, moving on, verse 9. I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison. And I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. So he's saying, look, I was where the priests are. Once again, he's not condemning the priests. He's not even throwing them under the bus. He's saying, look, I was there. I was so eager to oppose Jesus that I was hunting them down. The priests were staying in the synagogue. The priests were staying in Jerusalem, where he was their vessel that they were using to hunt down and eradicate the believers. And he was more than eager to do it. Like it says, he was going to different cities and dragging them down, busting on their doors and dragging them out, putting them in chains, taking them back to Jerusalem, putting them in prison, and then testifying against them. And even to the point to where he's asking for their death. So Paul is not painting himself in the best picture right now. He's saying, look, I was where they were, where they are. I was at that point. Same thing that we have when we preach or when we tell our testimony. It's not to prove how great we are now, but to show people where we came from, how bad we were. Now, I'm not saying talk up the evil that you did, not to boast about it, but to use it as a tool to get through to people so that they don't think that you're just some goody two-shoes that has never lived life. When I tell people about my testimony, even though I haven't had a crazy life, it still shocks people. So in verse 12, one day I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the leading priest. About noon, Your Majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down. I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will. So he's giving this account again of the Damascus road. And so he's kind of painting a picture for them to be able to understand it. And then in verse 15, he says, who are you, Lord? I asked. If you notice, like, the letter there is a lowercase L. It actually means something completely different compared to the next one when he talks about who he is. The lowercase Lord is a person that owns property but has no authority. Whereas the uppercase Lord is the one that owns property and has authority, such as a king, one that can take it away from you. Somebody that actually has true authority. So then it goes, and the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get on your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you to be my servant and witness. You are to tell the world what you have seen and what I will show you in the future. And I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles. And that was a big thing, and the fact that a Jew talking to a Gentile was unheard of. Jews, and much like how the Romans were, they thought they were better than everybody else. A Gentile wasn't worthy enough They had to go through a whole cleansing process. They had to go through all these different things. And then they still couldn't go into the main synagogue. They had their own temple, or their own court is the court of the Gentiles, that they could go and they can learn. They can hear what was being said in the synagogue, but they couldn't interact with those that were inside the synagogue. They couldn't interact with the priests. They would go on the day of Passover and they would be forgiven of their sins. They would have, or their sins would be covered because they would give the sacrifices, but they still weren't looked on as being the same as a Jew. And so he's bringing this up because they would, King Agrippa, who grew up around the Jews, would understand that. He would see that Paul was being more inclusive. He was being on a broader term than the Jews. He was reaching out to a new group. Verse 18, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. And so, King Agrippa, I obeyed the vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea. So if you look at it, he's doing exactly what the Great Commission was. What did the Great Commission say? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But at the beginning, he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Starting where you were at your conversion, starting at the point of where you were in growing out. We can't just be giving out to missionaries that are far away and neglect our home. But we can't just focus on our home and ignore those far away. We have to do both. We have to be willing to train people up to send them out. We have to be in an outward motion, not an inward motion. And so that's what he's saying is, look, I started in Damascus, then I went to Jerusalem, then Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they do. Some Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me. This is at the very beginning of Acts that he's referring to. Verse 22, it says, but God has protected me right up to this present time, so I can testify to everyone from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except that except what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Then the Messiah would suffer, and be the first to be risen from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, what he's referring to is Jesus being the first one to be raised from the dead. We all know that Lazarus was raised from the dead, right? But Lazarus was raised from the dead just to die again. Lazarus didn't live forever. Whereas when Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he raised from the dead to eternal life. He showed that he conquered sin. He is still alive. He is still doing his work. And that's the hope that he gives us, is that we will be raised to an eternal life with him. So then verse 24, suddenly Festus shouted, Paul, you are insane. Too much study has made you crazy. So this is basically what people will say to us. They won't say too much studying made us crazy. They just say reading this book so dogmatically has made us crazy. They will call this book to be crazy. Now, forget about the fact that this book tells history more accurately. Forget about the fact of the hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled 100% of the time. Unlike Nostradamus, who had good guesses, if you look at the Bible, Nostradamus would be, he would have been stoned to death because not all of his prophecies came true. Because in the Old Testament, in order for a prophet to be a prophet, 100% of their prophecies had to come true. If they didn't come true, then they were committed, put to death, because they were a false prophet. Why did God do that? Because he knows that people can guess at what's going to happen. It's not hard to look at the world and guess what's going to come up. It's not hard to look at the world and say, look, eventually there's going to be open borders. Look at the world. Eventually, they're going to allow full-term abortions. Look, eventually, they're going to do this. And you can say, I predict within the next 5 years. What is it, Colorado, you can perform an abortion all the way up to 27 weeks? There are people out there that want to do full-term abortions. All the way up until the point of the woman having the baby can be aborted. Imagine that. You've gone 8.5 months and you decide you don't want the baby anymore. You abort a 6-pound baby. But that's where this world is going to go. That's the direction that it's heading. This world loves being two-faced about everything. But we can all predict what's going to happen, because we can see how things progress. We see how things go. But God deals with 100% pure accuracy. From the book of Daniel, he tells exactly how long until the Messiah. When he talks about the 70 weeks, well, you have to understand, 69 weeks is up to the point of the Messiah. It's not literally 69 weeks. Each week in a prophecy is 7 years. So do the math. And what's interesting is the fact that from the point of Daniel to the point that where we say that Jesus was born, it's at 69 weeks, the 7 years. And that's how God deals with things. And so then, this Festus, just like how we are today, they're going to call us crazy. They're going to say that we're dogmatic. They're going to call us bigots. They're going to call us ignorant or intolerant or whatever. The list goes on and on. And they're just going to say that because of what we believe. Same thing that Festus was doing here with Paul. Saying that, look, you've read too much. You've gone crazy. You're so dogmatic that you don't see anything else but what you see. Well, that's the way that God wanted it to be. He didn't hide it. He didn't bury it. He made it very clear and very easy to see. But, verse 25. But Paul replied, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. So he still gives him the respect. Even though that he insulted Paul, Paul still showed him the respect, because that's what the Bible tells us to do, is that we need to show respect to those that God has put in authority. What I am saying is the sober truth, and King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly, for I am sure these events are all familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa interrupted him. Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly? And this is where it gets down to the heart of the matter with Paul. And this is where we all should be, is in verse 29. Paul replied, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains. He's saying, look, I hope that you all come to Christ and that you're more free than I am. That you're not being persecuted the same way I am. That was Paul's only mission. Paul wanted to speak to Caesar. He wanted to speak to Agrippa. He wanted to speak to all these people because he just wants to get the gospel out as much as possible. That was his focus. That was his goal. That was the will of God, and that's continuously been the will of God, is that he wants none to perish. He doesn't want to condemn anybody to hell, but he wants everybody to go to heaven. That's the whole thing of John 3:16 and 17. He did not come to the world to condemn the world, but through him all might be saved. Then verse 30. Then the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others stood and left. As they went out, they talked it over and agreed, "This man hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "He could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." Now, to Paul, appealing to Caesar is not a negative thing. Paul wasn't looking to get out of jail. He wasn't looking at get out of jail free card. He was actually looking to stay there because the Holy Spirit had already revealed to him, look, you are going to go to Rome and you are going to stand before Caesar. The only way that a Roman citizen can go and stand before Caesar just freely, or the easiest way, is being a prisoner. Because being a prisoner means that you have soldiers guarding you all up until you get to Caesar. You have a free trip there. You're not taking care of the best, but you have a free trip. And because you're a Roman citizen, they will fight for their lives to keep you alive. Because like Paul had already said, that there have been people that have been trying to kill him. And the whole point of him being in prison right now is the fact that the Jews in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. Paul knew where his end goal was. He knew that once he got to Rome, he wasn't getting out of Rome. He knew that Rome was his end game. He knew it wasn't going to be an easy trip to get there. And as you look later, the epistles that he's writing, most of the letters that he writes are while he's in prison at Rome. We only have two more chapters left of Acts, and it kind of leaves it with him being in prison. But the whole time, he never stops with the gospel. He never shrinks down. But one thing he wasn't one that was abusive. He wasn't one that liked to condemn people, but he always gave that hope. He always gave that testimony. He always gave that promise, that love, that compassion of Jesus Christ. Because he understood where he came from and what God saved him from and where his God is bringing him to. Like how he said, look, I was one that was hunting down Christians. I was one that was persecuting God. I was the one that was zealous, eager about it. He was foaming at the mouth, wanting to kill Christians. And God reached out to him and found him worthy enough to then take the gospel to the Gentiles. So no matter what you've done, you've probably done less than Paul. And God has the same thing for you this morning, that you are not too far gone. God still loves you more than anything else. He still died on that cross on your behalf. Just like Paul, he didn't want to leave Paul where he was, but he wants to renew you and rejuvenate you and reshape you. And he loves to use your past to do it. And that's the whole point of us this morning as we get into communion, is that we get to remember that point of what God did on the cross on our behalf. How we how we were forgiven, the blood that was shed, the body that was broken on our behalf, so that way we get to go to heaven. You get Brian. Mira. Mira.
He's having a hard time.
Let's go ahead and pray. God, we thank you for the body that was broken on our behalf, how you went to the cross for us. We do this in remembrance of you. Allow us just to glorify you and honor you in every day of our lives. Allow us just to take joy and take excitement in the fact that you broke your body for us. Allow us to give out that hope of your forgiveness. Go ahead and take of the bread. And God, we just thank you for the blood that ultimately forgave us of our sins, that made us righteous, that sanctified us, that made us white as snow, Lord. We just ask that we would remember that and not take it for granted. Allow us to share that love and that hope to all that we come in contact with. Lord, allow us just to have that compassion as you've had compassion on us. Go ahead and take of the cup. And God, we just come before you now and just ask that you go with us this week. Allow us to be safe as we're celebrating the 4th. Allow us just not to make stupid decisions, but to be wise and obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be safe out there, guys.